on Sunday evenings are, if you will, catechetically preaching, or I am anyway, through the shorter catechism. And so what we do is we have generally an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, as the, you know, some of the proof texts, and then we read the catechism question together. So we'll do it in that order. We'll look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. So probably a familiar passage to you. Then we'll turn to John 14, verse 6. And then if you have it in your heads, that's great. If not, the shorter catechism is 969. That's number 21. So let's begin with Isaiah 9, 6. We'll read these. And then we'll make some comment on them. All right. All right, Isaiah 9, 6, very well-known passage. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. John 14, verse 6, hopefully again a fairly well-known passage for most of you. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's a sampling and smattering of the proof text, so we'll comment more further on other passages. The shorter catechism, it's number 21, page 969 in the hymnal. I'll read the question together, we'll say the answer. Number 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continueth to be, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Amen. All right. Well, redemption, it's a great topic, right? Because we use the word all the time. I mean, maybe we don't think about it, but we use it all the time. And I don't mean just in a church setting. More than likely, you have a credit card or some account somewhere, your gas, your grocery store, your something or other that gives you points, right? And you get to redeem your points. Now, this is a subtle trick, and at least I think it's a subtle trick, because I think if I ask most of you what you may have thought of, like, the old-style green stamps, some of you remember those, you know, the little things you put in the booklets, and then you took them to the place and you redeemed them, you would, you know, you think, well, that's kind of, like, really old-fashioned, and it just occurs to me that what we do now is just the modern version of that. We just collect them technologically online, and then we redeem them. But that's the idea, right? You're part of your loyalty club, and you redeem your points, which more or less means that whenever you take your, you know, 20 million points or whatever it is, and you give them to whatever company and they give you something, right? That's the general gist of it. It's a purchase of sorts, but you use points to get it. So gas, gift cards, meals, whatever it happens to be. All right. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. But it's a word that I think we use. I don't know that we always make the connection, but it's a word that the Bible uses, and we use it more or less in the same way. That is the idea of a purchase of sorts in which, you know, something is then, as we say, redeemed. That's what we're talking about. And so we're going to talk about redemption. Now, the great thing here is when we talk about redemption by Christ, you yourself don't need an account. You don't need to keep track of your points, and you yourself don't need to cash them in. Christ has done all of that for you. He is our Redeemer. And so we receive him, we rest in him, we put our faith in him. And so here we're going to talk about the work of Christ as the work of redemption. Now, I want to be clear about something, because it's easy. I'm just going to go off script here for a minute. It's easy to reduce things. I don't know. I've never really lived outside of the United States, but I feel like sometimes it's a sort of an American thing of being reductionistic. So if it's not, and then somebody else is in another country and they're saying, yes, that's true, but that's fine. But we tend to be very reductionistic about things, right? We make everything simple, formulaic, and put it out there. When we speak of the work of Christ, particularly his cross work, his work at the cross, we are saying more than redemption. We're not saying that it's only redemption. In fact, we would point to four things, I think. We would point to his redemption, his redemptive work. We would point to his reconciling work. We would point to his propitiatory work. And we would point to his work of destruction of enemies. And the New Testament, particularly the Old Testament, foreshadows this. But the New Testament tells us about all four. And so to reduce it to only the one thing as if the others don't exist would be terribly misleading. But the idea here is that redemption is going to kind of encompass and encapsulate all of that stuff. But it's not the only thing. There are four, and there are four that are simultaneously and equally true, and all four need to be true at the same time and applied to us in that same way. So it's not just one thing, and I just want to be clear about that. But here we're going to talk about redemption as the main effect of what Christ does, particularly as his work as our Savior. And so we would just use, as we often do, the very catechism answer itself, that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the eternal Son of God. He becomes man, takes on flesh. He continues to be God and man in perpetuity forever and ever, holding two natures in one person. So we're gonna unpack a little bit of that tonight. We're going to talk about that tonight. I want to begin, though, firstly, with thinking about the need for redemption, So redemption presupposes something is enslaved, or that something is chained, or something is in ownership of someone else. It doesn't have to be slavery, but the Bible presents it as the presupposition that that those whom Christ redeems or that whom God saves are in slavery too. And so when we had spoken for multiple questions on the nature of sin, and while we maybe not have directly said it that way, we recognize that as those of us who are sin by nature or nature that we sin, that we are in bondage to sin. And the Romans particularly, but the New Testament puts that out there. That it is our master, it is our dominion, or the one who dominates us, the one who controls us, the one who has dominion over us. So Romans 6:4, this makes it clear, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So he's speaking of the results of Christ's work, but just the idea here that Paul says that we were once enslaved to sin. Just 10 verses later, verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. So there's other words that imply slavery, but we can see it the other way too. So, for example, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes there that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so he kind of puts together several things there, but he puts it in the positive sense that somebody else delivered us, implying that we were enslaved. And then he tells us that we were in the domain of darkness and that we're transferred and we're moved over. And now we have been that summarized as the act of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so the New Testament particularly makes it clear that redemption is necessary. Slavery to sin is the presupposition. And that, as we see here, it's not the only thing, but it is a pretty big thing. So what is redemption then? Well, redemption and ransom, these are two words that are in some senses synonymous with each other. They're definitely from the same word family. They're used throughout the New Testament, often interchangeably. But in the simplest form, they denote the release of something by payment. So in this case, people by the payment for our sin. The Old Testament has the picture, of course, of Israel being redeemed out of slavery from Egypt. And that God himself, in commanding the sacrifice of the lambs, to putting the blood on the posts, you get the sense of there the payment is made and the redemption comes. The angel passes over those who have the blood on the door, and they are the ones who are redeemed out of bondage. And then, of course, the fulfillment is in Christ, who is called our Passover Lamb. the one who purchases his people from the bondage of sin. So as redeemed people, we renounce then ungodliness and await for our blessed hope. Titus 2:14, I think is significant because in a lot of ways, we're not simply just talking about the release of something, but as we understand salvation wholly, it is something that we're brought into. So we're not just simply, we don't simply, for example, receive grace, but we receive grace unto adoption and holiness. We're not just simply redeemed, but we're redeemed to renounce ungodliness so that we can await, as we've been talking about in the mornings, our blessed hope. So there is this sense in which it is a transfer, as Colossians tells us, and it's a movement, but it's a wholesale event and a wholesale transaction, that it's not just the release of, but it's the brought into something else. All right. So that's the in a short form, that's redemption. There's a lot more that could be said about it, but in its shortest form, that's what we understand, I think, for redemption. Secondly, the one who is our Redeemer is Christ Jesus. In fact, he is the Lord Jesus Christ who, and then we're given a bit of Christology in the catechism answer. And so what I thought it would be helpful, of course, and I really always pray that these things are reviewing for us, but then sometimes I think, well, maybe not, I don't know. But Christ is our Redeemer, and so we want to recognize a couple of things. So I want to say at the outset that we never separate out the person and work of Christ. We separate it out just for the sake of being able to explain it, but it's all the same thing, that Christ is the Redeemer, and from the moment of his conception, his coming to the earth and taking on flesh, the mission began. All right, and so he was acting in, and yes, he comes to be anointed to walk into what he has to do, but the mission began at the moment of conception, and no time after that in its sense. And you get all of this pictured by the way that Jesus is either named or titled all the way throughout the New Testament. So, for example, just his very name, Jesus, there's this name, Yeshua, Joshua, meaning to save or to deliver. It's very clear that we're told in Matthew 1 that you will name him Jesus. This is going to be who he is. He's going to be the one to deliver you from your sin and the very identification of him. And I've heard this a lot from other folks, like, oh, well, there was lots of Joshuas or lots of, maybe not. I don't know. I don't have genealogical records from, first century Palestine, particularly, Nazareth or something like that. So who knows how many there were, but that's sort of irrelevant or beside the point to the fact that Jesus himself, by the angel to Gabriel, was pointed out that this one was going to be called this for the particular reason that he would. So in other words, his name and his work were brought together very specifically by God himself, that is, through the angel, to tell Joseph that in Matthew. So sort of maybe beside the point or irrelevant as to how many other boys were named this, because it was this one who was named that, and he was named this because he had a work to do, and that Joseph would know that from the get-go. He was on a mission, that is Jesus, all right? And he's also called the Anointed One, Christ, so he's given a title. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed for service. Jesus would be anointed for his service. And we see that most particularly at his baptism, when the Spirit comes upon him and God the Father pronounces his blessing and says, "This is my beloved Son, the one in whom I'm well pleased." He sets him out on his mission as particularly the one who would come to fulfill this work of the Messiah, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. Often, that's his name that he, or the title that he chooses for himself more than any other. And in choosing that, a lot of folks like to look at it as a tip to his humanity, but it's probably more so a tip to his divinity, because Jesus is probably, and in fact, I think the New Testament bears this out, that he is taking upon himself the one who is the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, this one who comes to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him a kingdom. So he comes riding on the clouds. In fact, Jesus provokes the Pharisees by saying this very thing, that the next time you see me, I'm going to be riding on the clouds, and I'm going to be coming with my kingdom. And they it's like they're apoplectic and beside themselves, pulling out their hair, because they know exactly what he said. They knew that he wasn't talking about his humanity. They knew that he wasn't going, well, yes, as you can see, I'm a human with, I have blood and, you know, skin. No, they knew exactly what he was talking about. He was invoking himself as God's son, the Ancient of Days who would give him a kingdom. And they were just beside themselves provoked. And so Jesus uses this title the most, and it is his self-disclosure over and over and over again to tell us that he is the one who had this mission to come and redeem his people. And at the very least, even if you think that at times it's a tip to his humanity, it certainly would help us to understand his dual natures, that is, his humanity, his human and divine natures. Son of God is also a title that he takes upon himself and that is given. We see this, that he's appointed as the Messiah in Matthew 24, 36. But he is the second person of the Trinity, and he comes to earth, takes on flesh in that way. And then he is also called Lord. While it can be polite address, and at times I think in the New Testament it is, it's certainly after the resurrection takes on a very literal title, meaning that he is the Lord of all, that he is God, and that he is the ruler of all things, particularly as he is the church. And so I simply wanted to review that as a means to say that his titles and his name, all of them point to his work. It's bound up in who he is. And so when we think about the fact that he gives us a name and he tells us that in this name we are to pray, that we are to worship and to use this name, this is nothing flippant about it. We are not to use this name commonly. We are not to use it in a cursing way. We are not to do anything other than to revere and honor it because he is our God. But more particularly, it is bound up in that name as to who he is, what it is that he came to do, and particularly it came to redeem his people. So we don't want to let that go. We don't want to miss that or just simply treat it in the most profane or common ways. Jesus, his name, is in fact that which is bound up with his work, that he is the deliverer of his people. And then thirdly, we see that he has these two natures. The catechism answer alludes to that, gives us a little bit of this, that he has his human nature, he has his divine nature, he is in one person. The great reading on that is the definition of Chalcedon, to give us the four negatives of what we are to do and not to do with the person and the work of Christ. We're not going to go into that technical sense, but that's, if you like technical stuff, that would be the place to go. But he has two natures, and both are necessary for redemption. And the larger catechism actually brings this out even better than the shorter catechism, and it is worth doing. But the question would be, why is your Redeemer the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what it tells us, that he is our Redeemer. So why is he the Redeemer? And what we're told and what we understand from the scriptures is that the Redeemer needs to be both God and man, because it was man who ruins the relationship between him and God by sinning, and that God and man need reconciled. But man in his sinfulness can no longer make that reconciliation. And yet it was a man who needed to make that reconciliation. And so we see then that it is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who comes to earth, takes on flesh, is incarnated, as we would say, and then is the one who is the God-man who does the work that satisfies both God himself for God's part and man on man's part. And so the Redeemer is God, the second person of the Trinity. That was one of the reasons that we went to Psalm 2. So he's identified as the Son of God in Psalm 2, verse 7. We see this later in the New Testament as well. It's a couple times quoted passage there. But as the Son of God, he shares the divine nature with his Father. And so as we say there, he's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. But this second person, the Son, took on flesh also and was incarnated. And so this incarnation taking on flesh, he takes on the human nature. He does it without sin. A real body or a true body. When we say true body, we mean real. A real body with a reasonable soul. Conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But John 1:14 states the matter very plainly, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or Matthew 1:23 tells us that the Virgin shall conceive and have a Son who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. which brings us to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where we see in the Old Testament the two natures brought together in the one person, that a son is given and a son is born. And while often we may think of those things as the basic parallelism of Hebrew poetry, the synonymous parallelism, I think in this case it is not that. It tells us two different things. That God the Father himself gave to us his son. John 3:16 tells us that, right? But also that a son would be born. So a son is given, a son is born. And it speaks to both natures of Christ, his human nature and his divine nature. In fact, the whole of that passage in chapter 9 is tied to the previous in chapter 7 and 8, the birth announcement. So for those of you who were here a couple of years ago now, we walked through those passages early in our study of Isaiah. But those things are tied together with the birth announcement that was going to be for the king, and then this other birth announcement that was going to be here. And so this child would be a sign and now a savior. And so a son is given, speaks to then his divinity, Christ's divinity. A son born speaks to his humanity. And we know that his divinity is spoken of because of the attributes that are there. That he is a wonderful counselor, but he's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But particularly those two, that he is both everlasting Father and mighty God. That would not have been said by about any human person born in that if he, in fact, did not have the divine nature. And so he is born as one who has two natures in one person, to which we've alluded to already. It's Galatians who helps us with this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And so Paul summarizes this for us, that our Redeemer has come, sent by God, born of a woman, basically giving us the fulfillment for Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. But he does that so that we could be received or adopted as sons of God. And so our Redeemer needed to be both God and man. He needed to be man, as we would say, because it was a human who needed to obey, to suffer, to intercede, to do what man could not do, since man himself was the one who ruined the relationship. But he needed to be God, because no man was capable of doing this, and so man's nature needed to be sustained, and his human nature needed to be kept from coming under the weight and sinking under the wrath of God in all the sufferings that he did. And it was only this one who had two natures that was worthy or capable of doing that. And so I want to commend to you tonight Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one who is our only Redeemer. I want to commend to you that he is not only our only Redeemer and our Savior, but he is the one whom we worship. He is the one we humbly bow down and we worship in our prayer, in our corporate worship, in our private worship. And I want to do this because it is easy to take these things and make them common. It is easy to take these things and make them profane. It is easy to take these things and not treat them well or to think just plainly and ordinarily about them. And we ought not. He is our Savior and he is our Lord. And he did this for you, for me. He did this on our behalf, for which we could not do ourselves. He is the one who is our true Redeemer. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and give you thanks. I pray, O Lord, that as Christ is put before us tonight, that we ourselves as your people would deepen our love and our affection for him, for his work. And I pray as a result of that, O Lord, that our love and affection for one another would also deepen. That you would continue to knit together our hearts as Christian brothers and sisters, as those who have received our Redeemer. And I pray these things through Christ. Amen.